Suppose for the sake of illustration that a pastor, we will arbitrarily call that pastor Reverend J.L., shares the gospel booklet, The Four Spiritual Laws, with a young man in his youth group, and we will arbitrarily call him what his friends call him, Little Bobby B., and walks that person through the Four Spiritual Laws. You may recognize the two people. I used this with permission, I asked. They just didn't know when I would use it. So there you have Reverend J.L., and he shares the four laws with Little Bobby B. from the youth group.
You have two protesters.
You gave me permission.
I wonder.
So you know the four laws, and this is what we've looked at the last 4 weeks. Reverend J.L. walks Little Bobby B. through the first law. God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. The second law, man is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. He walks him through the third law. Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. And then the fourth law, which we talked about last week, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. Reverend J. Elgin then asked Little Bobby B. if he would like to ask Jesus into his life, and Little Bobby B. says yes. So Jim takes him through the prayer. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. And Little Bobby B. prays the prayer and asks Christ into his life. And you can see that Little Bobby is very happy because now he knows his sins are forgiven, and if he dies, when he dies, he will go to heaven. All well and good, right? He's prayed the prayer, good to go, right? Yes and no. Yes and no. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. Yes, in one sense, it's as simple as that, as wonderfully, gloriously simple as that. No, in the sense that there's so much more to it than what we sometimes talk about when we share a booklet like The Four Laws. And don't get me wrong, The Four Laws is, or The Steps to Peace, any of those booklets, that's been the primary way I've shared the gospel. It's still my first choice as far as sharing the gospel, but there's so much more to it than we sometimes focus on when we share a booklet like The Four Laws. So turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 51. We're going to look at a number of scripture. If you want to follow on the screen, that's fine too. On the one hand, turning to Christ is as simple as praying the prayer. You pray the prayer to ask Jesus into your life, you are a Christian. Psalm 51:17, David said, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." If a person recognizes his sinfulness, his guilt, and he has a broken spirit, a contrite heart, God will not despise that. God will honor that. And then, as you know, as in the verse, these two verses, you know, John 3:16, God did something about it. He so loved the world, this broken world, this fallen world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He paid the penalty for our sin. And because he did that, he's able to say, as he did in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." So if we sincerely ask Jesus to come into our life, he will. He will come in, forgive us our sins, fellowship with us. And it is as simple as that. As wonderfully, gloriously simple as that. In fact, turning to Christ is so easy that even a 2 or 3 year old can do it. And many people of that age have asked Christ into their heart and turn to Him in faith. This analogy is sometimes overused, but I think it illustrates the truth of the gospel well. Imagine that I were to offer you $1 million. And wouldn't that be cool that I could have that much money, that I could offer you $1 million? Or that you would have someone offer you $1 million? But I offer you this $1 million, no strings attached. If I were to offer you the $1 million, that would be grace, wouldn't it be? I don't have to. You haven't done anything to deserve it. It's just something I want to do. So I offer you the $1 million. It costs me $1 million. It costs you nothing, not a cent. In the same way, we are saved by grace. God offers us complete forgiveness and fellowship with Him. We didn't earn the grace. It was just something He wanted to do. It cost Him His life. It cost us nothing. It's grace. God's grace. Now, if indeed you want to receive the $1 million I offer you, you have to do something, though. You have to reach out and take it. You have to take it. That's all you have to do, though, is reach out and take it. Again, you don't need to earn it. I'm offering it to you with no strings attached. You don't have to jump through any hoops. That's not the type of person I am. You just have to take it. In the same way, if we want to receive God's grace, God's forgiveness, we just have to take it. We just have to reach out and accept it. We don't have to do anything to impress Him. He's offering it freely. We don't have to jump through any hoops. That's not the kind of God He is. We just have to reach out and take it. And again, it is as wonderfully, gloriously simple as that. It's as simple as that. Consider the case of the Philippian jailer, Acts 16. Paul and Silas were in prison in the jail. They were praying and praising God when the earthquake shook open all the doors to the prison and loosened all their chains or whatever they were bound with. When the jailer woke up and saw that the doors were open and the prisoners were loosened, he panicked, assumed that they had escaped and was about to kill himself when Paul and Silas stopped him from doing so. And then the jailer, seeing that they were still in prison when they could have escaped, recognized that there was something unique about them and hence something to their faith. And so he brought them out, as it says, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Paul did not say, well, first let's go to church. We'll take you to church and then we can talk about it. And after you've gone to church for a while, then you can pray to receive Christ. He didn't say, first, you know, you need to get your act together a little bit. You're a mess. And he didn't say, well, first, let's take you through basic theology 101. And then after that, you can pray to receive Christ. He just said, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust in Him. Turn to Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So once again, if a person wants to be saved and he prays the prayer, he is saved. Christ comes into his life. It is as wonderfully simple as that. And aren't you glad it is? Aren't you glad that that's all that Christ asks of us? Believe. Take my hand. Accept my grace. It's simple, isn't it? And yet there's so much more to it than we sometimes remember or sometimes imagine. I think sometimes when we talk about praying the prayer to receive Christ, we think of it nothing more than in legal terms. And those are true terms, don't get me wrong, but we think of it in nothing more than legal terms. I had a debt, Christ paid my debt. A legal transaction took place. And true, when a person prays to receive Christ, a legal transaction does occur. When little Bobby prayed the prayer, Christ paid for his debts. A legal transaction took place. But is that all that Christ is? And is that all that, is that the only terms in which we want to think of him? Sometimes benefactors are people we know, often they are not. And while we're always grateful to our benefactors, sometimes we're not very close to them. I got a scholarship from a guy named Leo Huber when I was in Nakusa. Never met the guy, have no idea who he was. Other people did too. We're not always close to our benefactors. We don't always know them. We don't always understand what makes them tick. I want more than just that. If that's all Christ was for me, that's enough. If that's all he was, if someone who paid the debt for my sin so that I don't need to pay for it myself, someone who paid the debt so I don't go to hell, that's enough. Don't get me wrong. But I want more than that. And thankfully, there is so much more. Let's look at three of the ways, and there are many, but let's just look at three of the ways our relationship with Christ is described in the Bible. First, there's the king and his subjects. Revelation 19. When John saw Jesus returning in his vision, he said in Revelation 19:16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we think of a king, we think of the person who's the top dog in a nation, and a king is the top dog in a nation. But a king also lived in covenant with his subjects. There was a covenant relationship there. The people covenanted to obey him and follow him, and sometimes they didn't have a lot of choice in that matter anyway. But he also covenanted with them to lead them and protect them from all their enemies. Christ is our benefactor, but he's also our king. And when we turn to Christ, we covenant with him. We pledge our allegiance to him, that we will obey him. And then he pledges to us that he will lead us and protect us from all our enemies. And of course, he has already defeated those enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So having a benefactor is a great thing, but having a benefactor who's also the king, that's even better. And then the Bible also describes our relationship in the terms of teacher and disciple. When we think of a teacher, we usually think of the classroom. The teacher's up front. We are the students sitting in semi-order, behaving ourselves somewhat in our chairs. That's how we often think of teacher and disciple. But in those days, when someone became a disciple of a teacher, they would move into the house with the teacher, and they would serve that teacher. And they would do whatever that teacher said. Even things as mundane as washing the teacher's feet or serving him food. They would do the mundane things for the teacher, and they would do whatever the teacher told them to do. And in turn, the teacher would teach them not just about whatever specific subjects they had in mind, but about life itself. And so once again, this too is a covenant relationship. And we see this in part in Luke 5:5, and how the disciple covenanted with the teacher to do whatever he was told. In Luke 5, the disciples had been out fishing all night and caught nothing. And then Jesus told them to go out once more and put their nets down. And now remember, Simon is the fisherman, not Jesus. So in your field of expertise, when someone else tells you what you should do when you've tried and tried and tried, and then someone else comes along and tells you, well, have you tried this? You know, your first reaction is kind of like, yeah, you know, take a hike. I don't need to be told what to do. I'm the expert. Peter was the expert, and Jesus said, go out again. And what did Peter do? He said, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. What did he call Jesus? Master. Master. And then even though he was the expert, he did what Jesus told him to do. That's what a disciple did. They called their teacher master, and they did whatever the teacher told them to do. And then on the other hand, the teacher always sought to make them into something better than they were. When Jesus called the disciples, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. I will make you into something greater than what you are now. You follow me, and I will make you into a much better person than you were before, and I'll give you a cause, something to live for." So once again, having a benefactor in our corner is great, but if that benefactor is also the king and our teacher, that's even better yet. And then three, our relationship is described in terms of groom and bride. Revelation, again, when John saw Jesus, when he saw Jesus returning and after Jesus returned, he looked towards that great marriage feast. He said, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride, the church, has made herself ready." This too is a covenant relationship. We usually think of bride and groom more in the sense of romance, companionship, and that is a part of a marriage, obviously a huge part, but it's also a covenant relationship. And especially that was the case in those days. Ephesians 5:33, when the husband marries his wife, he's promising to love his wife as himself. He's promising to cherish her and to love her. And the wife is promising to respect her husband. It's a covenant. So think back to those of you who are married. Husbands, think back to when you were standing up front and you saw your bride come through those doors. And here she's walking down the aisle to you to get married. Or wives, think back to when you were back there and you saw your husband standing up front and you were walking towards him to get married. Remember some of those emotions we felt? Hard for me to imagine this, but Christ loves us as intimately, as passionately, as any man has ever loved any woman, as any groom has ever loved his bride. Having a benefactor is wonderful. And if that benefactor is the king, even better. And if that benefactor is a teacher who's making us into something better, that's even more precious. And if that benefactor is our husband who loves us dearly, how do you top that? There's a common theme running through those three relationships. I don't know if you noticed it. They're all three different in many ways, but the common theme is the covenant. In each case, there was a covenant made between the two parties. And so too it is with us with Christ. In the New Testament, what is it also called? The New Covenant. The Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. When we trust in Christ, we are trusting him as our benefactor. He's promising to save us. We're trusting him as our king. He's promising to lead and protect us. We're trusting in him as our teacher. He's promising to make us more like him each day. And we're trusting him as our husband. He's promising to cherish us each and every day of our life and throughout eternity. And we, in our turn, what are we promising? To follow him wherever or however he might lead. It's a covenant relationship. So once again, turning to Christ on one hand is as simple as praying the prayer. Praise God. Praise God that it's that simple. But it's far richer than that too, isn't it? It involves so much more than sometimes we even recognize when we pray the prayer. And praise God for that too. Praise God for that too. I need a benefactor. Praise God, he is my benefactor. But I also need a king. I also need a teacher. I also need a husband. And praise God that he is all of those things. There's no end, is there, to God's grace? No end. This was written by an unknown author. It's been around a while. You probably heard this or some version of it. But a person wrote, "When I first met Jesus, it seemed as though life was like a tandem bike with Jesus in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that Jesus suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since I took the back seat. When I had control, I thought I knew the way. It was rather boring but predictable. But when Jesus took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts, up mountains and through rocky places, and he often went at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. Even though it often looked like madness, he said, 'Pedal, pedal.' I was worried and anxious and asked, 'Where are you taking me?' He laughed and didn't answer, and I started to learn to trust him. I forgot my boring life and I entered into an adventure. And when I'd say, 'I'm scared,' he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They gave me their gifts to take on my journey. And when we were off, he said, 'Give the gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight,' so I did. I gave them the people we met, and I found in giving that I received more than what I gave." I did not trust Jesus at first to be in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it, but he knows bike secrets. He knows how to make it bend to take the sharp corners, how to jump to clear the high rocks, how to fly to short and scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion, Jesus. And when I'm sure I just can't do it anymore, he just smiles and says, 'Pedal, pedal.'" Bobby B. just prayed to receive Christ and is happy because he's forgiven and knows he will go to heaven when he dies. Praise God. But what Bobby B. maybe doesn't know is that the adventure has just begun. And it lasts throughout all eternity. It just gets better and better and better. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good, so incredibly good to us, so wondrously good to us. I remember when I gave my life to you, and I remember how relieved I was, how grateful I was, like a whole weight taken off my shoulders. And I knew that grace was a wonderful thing. Unfortunately, sometimes after we have walked with you a number of years, the old story begins to feel old. And we begin to take grace a little bit for granted. When we stop and think about it, we know how blessed we are, but we begin to take it for granted. I know I do. So Lord, we just pause right now. We look to you, to your grace. How amazing is your grace? That you even care about man is amazing. That you even care about us at all is amazing. We are rebels, we are often hard-hearted, and yet you love us beyond words, and never give up on us. And Lord, as I said, if you had just died for our sins, that would have been enough. But that you should adopt us, that you should make us a joint heir with Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son? How is that possible? How is that possible? And that even right now you seat us on your right hand with your Son, and we have kingdom authority because of that. Amazing, just amazing. And each day you are with us in your Spirit. Each day you commune with us. Each day you guide us. Each day you work in our life. Amazing, just amazing. And no matter what we go through each day, you are working all things out for our good. How can that be? How can that be? And then one day you will return and you will take us to be with you forever, that even now you are preparing a place for us. And you will take us to be with you where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. We deserve none of this. It's all grace, amazing grace. Praise you, Jesus, for your grace. You love us, and because you first loved us, we love you. May you enjoy our love. In your name, amen.